So I would think most of you would know, on January 1st, we begin this journey of reading through the whole Bible in a year. And so here, also on Sunday mornings, we are making our way through key themes of the Bible, just in order to supplement that reading that we are doing. We really just want this to be a year where we are just immersing ourselves in the scriptures and, you know, wrestling through just these big ideas about God and really, I think, forming a practical theology. How do we live into our faith? How do we live out our faith? Now, for the last 2 weeks, we've been looking at our Trinitarian God together, and this morning we are going to be looking at God the Holy Spirit. Now, having said that, Christians uniquely believe that there is one God who is over all things. He is the creator of all things, both in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, and that this God is not singular and static in his person, but is actually dynamic and communal. That God himself is a community of Father, Son, and Spirit, and we call this the Trinity. And though the word Trinity doesn't actually show up in Scripture, we believe that the idea of what the word Trinity seeks to capture is what is clearly revealed about God in Scripture again and again and again. And this is one of those areas where we just recognize that all language has limits, and especially when we are seeking to explain or to describe the eternal, immortal, invisible, only wise God. And I've just been very honest with all of you the last few weeks. When it comes to matters like the Trinity, I do not understand the Trinity. And honestly, I don't think there is a single person who does. Like, oh, yep, I got it. I've seen the diagram, and I'm, yep, all the way. I get it. God is one, yet he is three. He is not, you know, one manifesting as three different. And like all these like triangulation, these things, I don't actually fully understand. I don't believe that I have it all figured out. But I want to say I accept and trust that God is who Scripture has revealed him to be, and that Scripture has revealed God as triunal, as communal, as dynamic. And I think it's in moments like these, we have to be aware, we have to be cautious of our motives when we're looking at some of these deep theological truths. And what I mean by that is just asking these honest questions. Am I studying in order to know God deeper? Am I studying in order to love him more fully? Am I looking at these things in order to humbly receive from him? Or is it to master God? Is it to expel all mystery, faith, you know, so I can relegate and fit God nicely just kind of into my categories and, you know, kind of corner him so that, you know, I just remove all, again, matters of mystery or faith, rather than being caught up in wonder, in mystery, in worship of the God who is. Now, I believe that all theology should be an exercise in humility. I'm surrendering. There's just things that I do not know, and I cannot ever fully know. I believe that all theological study should be an exercise in faith. And in faith, I am surrendering what I do know and what I don't know to God, to his revealed character, to his goodness. All theology should be an exercise in worship. Accepting and trusting that this is who God is, Father, Son, and Spirit. And the purpose is to know this God who is revealed in and through Jesus, to experience his love, his presence, his forgiveness, his grace in his life through the power and presence of the Holy Spirit. And maybe that seems far-fetched to you, like, oh, okay, well, how can we then experience God if we can't fully know him? Well, anybody married in this room? Right? there is an aspect of our own interpersonal relationships, especially in marriage, where we understand this, where we don't fully know that person, and we can't fully know that person, but absolutely we can experience that person, and we can know them in a deep and intimate way without knowing them fully. Well, just apply that to God. We can know God. We can experience God's love and his goodness. We can know him deeply and intimately, and yet we will never plumb the depths of the unfathomable God. Now, 2 weeks ago, we looked at the person of the Father, and we focused in just on the deep, deep love that the Father has for the Son. And we, if you remember, we looked at how that love spills over and pours out into God's love for the world. We talked about how God feels and desires to relate to us as Father. And then last week, we considered Jesus, the Son of God, and the incredible grace that he has shown us by setting his glory aside to come to our aid and rescue in order to make God's love, his character as Father, known to us. And so as I said this morning, we want to consider the person and work of the Holy Spirit. And so let's begin by talking just about the God who is Holy Spirit. There are approximately 300 different references to the Holy Spirit in the New Testament alone, and some 93 additional in the Old Testament. And the diversity of these references actually touches every aspect of theology, of what we know, what is revealed about God. The topic of the Holy Spirit is one that is so incredibly broad and exhaustive. John Owen, who was an American theologian, he wrote two massive volumes on the Spirit. And as he set out to write on this theme, he commented, "It is a work too great and difficult for me to undertake, and beyond my ability to manage to the glory of God or the good of humans, for who is sufficient for these things?" Now, if you've ever read John Owen, I mean, like, this should make your jaw drop, right? The man never had, you know, was never at a loss of words, like writes extensively on doctrine and theology. I mean, brilliant, brilliant mind. And he says, basically, when it comes to the Holy Spirit, it's just like he throws his hands up, like, surrender. Like, it's just too much for me. And it seems that Christians throughout history have had trouble articulating the person and work of the Holy Spirit. It's slightly comical to note that the 4th century Council of Nicaea wrote simply, "I believe in the Holy Spirit." It's like, you know what? We'll just leave it there, right? I believe in the Holy Spirit, and for now, that's probably just enough. Like, to elaborate on what that means would take volumes. Now, of course, they added to this later, "It is a work," "the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, and with the Father and the Son is worshiped and glorified. He has spoken through the prophets." And so, okay, wow, there's a little more to that there, but one commentator said, not bad, right? But not good enough. I mean, it is so expansive when we begin to look at the person and work of the Holy Spirit. It is all over the Scripture. It's interesting, though, like, why then have we just so debated this idea that, you know, the Holy Spirit is actually God or that Jesus is actually God? And you might remember we've been talking about this. What happens many times with us is that we begin with our ideas about God, and then we seek to bring in Scripture and teaching and these passages and try to fit them with what we already think about God, the view that we already have of him. And so what we need to do is we need to humbly surrender those to the teaching of Scripture. And we need to accept what Scripture teaches us about the Holy Spirit rather than the other way around. Now, there's this common idea that, oh, the early church got together and, you know, it was just all these white men in a room somewhere, and they just decided that the Holy Spirit was God, and they didn't really actually allow these other people to speak, and it was this power play that happened, by the early church fathers. Well, Pastor, theologian Simon Ponsonby, who's done extensive work on the Holy Spirit, and I would highly recommend his book, God Inside Out, he writes this: "The Holy Spirit was clearly regarded as central to worship very early on. It was only when the deity of the Spirit and the Son who were worshiped was placed under threat by erring theology that the creeds were formulated to reassert the church's belief." Contrary to common belief, right? "The doctrine of the church did not arise at the councils and with the creeds, but was represented and firmly established by ecumenical councils. Theology articulated spirituality and worship, not vice versa." Now, though the identity and divinity of the Holy Spirit has been debated and wrestled with throughout church history, I want to just us to think about this truth. The Holy Spirit is, in fact, the God that you and I encounter. He is the God who encounters us. Well, what do I mean by that? Well, John the Apostle writes, "No one has ever seen God at any time. But the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known." So John tells us that we can only know and experience the Father because of the Son, Jesus. He has revealed him to us. But I'm not sure about you, but I have never personally met Jesus, right? So how do we know this God? How do we experience this God? If we can't know the Father except through the Son, and you and I have never met the Son personally, how do we know Jesus and therefore know the Father and experience life in his name? And the answer is, it is by the power and presence of the Holy Spirit that we know God. This is the God we know. It is the Spirit who has poured out the love of God into our hearts, which causes us this instinctual, literal cry, "Abba, Father." The Spirit makes known who God is to us, our Father, through the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, Simon Ponsonby, he writes, "The Holy Spirit, like Christ Jesus, is also Emmanuel, God with us. Ontological categories concerning his eternal being, divine essence, and Trinitarian relations are vital." He's saying doctrine is important, but it is the Spirit who stoops and stays and speaks and brings salvation to us with whom we have to do. It's a fascinating thought, isn't it? It kind of flips everything upside down for us, doesn't it? Like, wait a second. Yeah, how do I know the Father? How do I know the Son? Oh, it is by the power and presence of the Holy Spirit, the God that I know, who encounters me and who I encounter. But really, when it comes to the person of the Holy Spirit, we often make one of two mistakes, right? Either we give the Holy Spirit personality, but not divinity, meaning that we regard him as a less than divine agent, a created being, perhaps supreme among created beings, but nevertheless subordinate to God. Or we grant him divinity, but not personality, meaning that we see him as God's life force, God's breath or energy, but not one of the divine persons of the Godhead. Now again, this is where we have to come back to Scripture. In the New Testament alone, there are 19 different instances, both directly and indirectly, that point to the Spirit's divinity, seen both in his activity and abilities. But it's not just the Old Testament. I mean, the Spirit is at work in all of God's works. He has given divine identity and deeply involved in all of God's works, from creation to salvation to new creation. And so let's consider some scriptures together. Let's look at some of the characteristics that are attributed to the Spirit, and then we're going to talk just practically about what it means for how the Spirit works in us and how the Spirit works through us. So just beginning in Genesis, God introduces himself as Elohim, right? This is a term for God, who creates the world. And there we also see the Spirit of God. And in the Hebrew, it's Ruach, which is the word for breath or spirit, Elohim. So we have the Spirit of God who hovers over the face of the waters. We have God and the Spirit of God at work in the work of creation. Luke 1:35, remember there, the angel Gabriel speaks to Mary, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." Now here, Most High is a divine title applied to the Spirit. And here at the announcement of the incarnation of the Son of God, we have Son, we have Spirit, and we have Father. All are involved in this work of salvation. Some of you would be familiar with this story in the book of Acts about a man and woman, husband and wife, named Ananias and Sapphira. And it's this awful story just about their deception and the way that they are just bringing this toxic life into the life of the early church and the way that they're dealt with. But in it, in this story, Peter calls this man out for lying to the Holy Spirit. And then Peter adds this, "You have not lied to men, but you have lied to God." So Peter directly ties the Holy Spirit with the identity of God in this passage. And then here's this one from Paul, which is just incredible. 2 Corinthians 3:17-18. Listen to this one. "The Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom." And then Paul begins talking about how Moses used to behold the Lord. He used to behold God there in the wilderness, referring to Exodus 33:34. "And as he beheld the Lord, he reflected God's glory." And then Paul says this, "And we all, with unveiled face," contrasting how Moses veiled his face, "beholding the glory of the Lord, are being changed. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." So that same work that happened with Moses, as he beheld the face of God, that he reflected that, Paul saying, oh, we, as we gaze upon the Spirit of God and we interact with the Spirit of God, we reflect that same glory. But of course, it isn't only that there are these explicit verses where the Spirit is called God or Lord, but the Spirit clearly shares in all the divine attributes of God. And here, this is what we call the incommunicable attributes, meaning the attributes that God does not share with his creation. They belong to God alone. So the Spirit is eternal, according to Hebrews 9:14. The Spirit is omnipresent, everywhere present, according to Psalm 139. The Spirit is omniscient, meaning that the Spirit knows all things, according to 1 Corinthians 2, 6-12. And we just have to stop here at this one for a minute, because it's just so stinking cool, right? So there's this incredible passage where Paul argues that only a person's own spirit knows their personal thoughts. And you're like, okay, I'm tracking. And then he says, well, in that same way, only God's Spirit knows God's thoughts. And the Spirit of God, who alone knows God, reveals those thoughts of God to human beings. He's got this line there where he says, the Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. It's one of those passages where Paul is just like leading us out into deep waters, and it's just like, whoa. And think about what he's saying. the mind, the power that created the cosmos, that holds all things together by the word of his power. He says, oh yeah, the Spirit, he searches out those deep things of God. Waters where none of us can swim or could ever fathom. That's where the Spirit of God goes and plays, if you will. Whew. All right, we're back. We also see that the Spirit can be sinned against. He can be blasphemed. Jesus says this, every sin will be forgiven, blasphemy against the Son of Man, but not the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Now finally, when Jesus sends out his disciples with what we call the Great Commission to take the good news of what Jesus has done to the ends of the earth, he commands that they baptize in the name, singular, of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You might remember last week we were talking about that passage in Philippians 2, 3 through 11, where Paul talks about that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, shares in the very name and identity of God. And it's that Hebrew word, Hashem, right? This name that the Jews had such reverence for that they would not write, that they would not speak. No, Jesus shares in that name. Well, here we have baptized in the name. And included in that name is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, according to Jesus. The Holy Spirit shares in the divine name and identity, just like Jesus, the Son. Karl Barth, he said, the Holy Spirit is no less and no other than God himself. Distinct from him, who Jesus calls Father, distinct also from Jesus himself, yet no less than the Father, and no less than Jesus, God himself, God altogether. And we say, amen, amen, and amen. Now, as I mentioned, I just want to lay just a foundation of what we believe about the Father, about the Son, about the Spirit, but we don't want to just stay there, right? And of course, I mentioned already that a study on the Holy Spirit is exhaustive, it's incredible in its undertaking. So for our purposes this morning, as we think about a practical or practicing theology of the Spirit, I want to focus on a specific work that the Spirit does in us, which is to bring us into unity, communion, and fellowship with this Trinitarian God, and therefore fellowship with one another. Now, each week we've been loosely following Paul's benediction in his second letter to the Corinthians, where he says, may the grace of our Lord Jesus, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you. And so we've been taking each of these themes, the love of the Father, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and now the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. And we want to look at this together. Now, when we look at the work that the Spirit does in the life of the believer, right? I mean, we could talk about regeneration, which is new birth, the life, newness of life from God that works in us. We could talk about sanctification and the transformative process that the Spirit leads us in, producing the life of Jesus. Ultimately, this work is so that we might be in communion or fellowship with the one true God, the one that we have been created by, the one that we have been created for, so that we might have deep, lasting life in fellowship with God and with one another. That's what we have been created for, and this is, in fact, the work that the Spirit does in human beings. So I want to talk about fellowship and communion through the Spirit into the inner life of the Godhead. Quite a title, right? Now, for a moment, we just need to return to John's gospel to just have a little refresher on his message there. So you may remember we did some studies about a year ago through the gospel of John. John writes his gospel that we may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing we may have life in his name. And John is constantly bringing the reader back to this offer that through Jesus, we can experience eternal life through deep fellowship with God. Now, when we come to John 17, this is the prayer of Jesus to the Father before he goes to the cross, before he finishes the work that he has been sent and that he has come to do. Jesus prays this incredible prayer, and in it, he asks that the work that he has come to accomplish, to bring humanity back into the love and purposes of God, to come to full fruition, that each one of God's people, that every disciple of Jesus might enter into a life lived in the inner life of God. Listen to what Jesus prays. He says that all of them may be one. Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us so that the world might believe that you have sent me. This prayer that Jesus prays is that we would enter and abide in the deep inner life of the Father and the Son. That we would experience that same oneness that God has in himself. And of course, this takes us back. Well, what's that oneness that we're talking about? This takes us back to the beginning of John's gospel, where he writes, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with, facing, or toward God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. And we see how John isn't just telling us that, you know, God, you know, and the Word, who is also God and with God, are just chilling, right? But he's telling us something about the deep oneness, unity, and intimacy that exist within God. John goes on to say this in verse 18, the one and only Son who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father has made him known. So what does this mean? In closest relationship with the Father. Now, older translations describe this relationship, this closeness between Father and Son, as being in the bosom of or leaning on the chest of the Father. So just get that picture in your mind of how close Father and Son are, that the Son is described as leaning on the chest, the very heart of the Father, that that's where he is. That is his eternal place with the Father in close, intimate relationship and oneness with him. That's what John is describing for us. This unity, oneness, and love that exists between God and his Son, the Word. And now as we go on in John's gospel, Jesus will describe how the Father loves to glorify the Son, has given all things over to him, and how the Son loves to glorify the Father, and then how the Spirit will come, and he will also glorify the Son. And you just see this like beautiful dynamic of Father, Son, and Spirit, just like love and deference and glory and honor to one another. That this is the kind of life, dynamic life, that exists in the Godhead. That Father, Son, and Spirit live in a deep oneness, an eternal dynamic of honor, glory, and love with one another. Now, Jürgen Moltmann, in his book, God, I love the way that he describes what's John is writing about here. He says, the divine unity, the Godhead, is not a closed unity, but a wide, open, inviting, and integrating unity. The mutual love of the divine persons overflows so as to include creatures within it. Something that occurs when the Son of God takes human beings into his own intimate relationship with his God and Father. You ever think about how creation is the overflow of the life and love that God has within himself? It just spills over. And Jürgen Moltmann writes, it does so in order to include us in the life of God. That this is God's desire for his creation, to bring us into deep intimacy and oneness in his life. And from the outset of this gospel, John has made it clear that Jesus, the eternal Son, who has existed in the loving presence of the Father from all eternity past, has come into the world to do exactly this, to reveal the Father, to make open the way, that the divine unity is opened by the Son to include us, to bring us in. And of course, this will happen when Jesus is hoisted up on the cross for all the world to see. This is how much God loves the world. That God will come and he will pay the debt of human sin. That he will take all evil and darkness upon himself there on that bloody tree. And by his own flesh, he will open the way to bring us into the inner life of God. Now, John, unique to the other gospel writers, tells us something very interesting of what happens there in the final moments on the cross. That Jesus' dying breath, he says, then he released the Spirit. And I could be, you know, cutting hairs here, but the other gospel writers say he released his Spirit. John alone writes that Jesus releases the Spirit. And then the next time that we see Jesus, the resurrected Lord, with his disciples, he breathes on them. And he says, receive the Holy Spirit. It's there on the cross that Jesus releases the Holy Spirit so that he might come upon us. And coming upon us, he is the one that draws us into the inner life of God. This is, in fact, the work that the Spirit will do. Jesus tells us this in John 14. The Spirit, who he calls the Helper, the Advocate, the one who will lead us into all truth, who will teach us, who will take what is Jesus's and make it known to us, will also bring the Father and the Son to us and bring us to the Father and the Son. Listen to what he says, John 14. He says, if you love me, keep my commands, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him or knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you, Jesus says. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. And on that day, you will realize that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. Whoever has my commands and keeps them is the one who loves me. And the one who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love them and show myself to them. And then Judas, not Judas Iscariot, said, but Lord, why do you intend to show yourself to us and not to the world? And here it is. Jesus replies, anyone who loves me will be obeying my teaching. My Father will love them, and we will come to them and make our home with them. Hear what John is describing to us. The Spirit, the Advocate, the Helper, he is the one that will lead us into the inner life of God. He is the one that will bring Father and Son to make their home in us, and yes, our home with them. It is the Holy Spirit who accomplishes communion, fellowship, unity with God. And of course, that is the aim of this gospel, that you might have life in the name of Jesus. Jesus writes, oh, and this is eternal life, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Church, it is the Spirit of God that does this, that drives us into the inner life of God. Now, it's not just John that says this. We could then turn to Paul And we could hear him say, and I quoted this earlier, he talks about how the love of God has been poured into our hearts. Now, any King James people out there still? Anybody? I love the King James because it talks about how he has shed abroad the love of God in our hearts. And I remember like the first time reading that, just being like, I just picture like buckets of just like, you know, like you're going to paint walls, you know, on some playground, like just bucket of paint, you know, like, right? Like this is what the Holy Spirit is doing with the love of God in us. He's just dumping it out, making it known. And as he does this, we have this instinctual cry, Abba. You're Father, you're for me, you're my protector, you're my lover, my creator, my friend, that he does this within us. He draws us into the Father and into the Son. Or like Paul says in Galatians, because we are sons, and he's talking about this right as firstborn sons and daughters through Jesus Christ, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. It is the Spirit of God who makes real, who makes alive and known the love of God to us. And he does this by bringing us into that deep inner life of the triune God. This is where the disciple of Jesus is to dwell, confident that we are beloved children of the Father, that we are rescued and redeemed by a sheer act of grace through the Son, and now with this secure position and place in the inner life of God by the presence of the Spirit, to live outward facing toward the world. This is what God intends for us. Fellowship with the Father, with the Son, with the Spirit, and fellowship with one another. Now, let's talk about that. Fellowship with one another by the Holy Spirit. Communion or fellowship, you know, this is like a word that Christians just throw out. Oh, yeah, we had fellowship. Huh? Yeah. Communion, you know, it's like that Christian cliche. Nobody has any idea what we're talking about. We just say it because it sounds right, right? So communion or fellowship, now that we know what we're talking about there, right? Life in the Godhead, the inner life of God. That's what we're talking about living out. This is something that flows from the life of the follower of Jesus. Because we have been loved with such an incredible love, because we have been brought into the inner life of God, to the family of God, because our sins are forgiven us for Jesus' sake, this experience propels the follower of Jesus into loving communion and fellowship, not just with God, but with other believers. This is why John writes, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God." This is the number one evidence of our lives, that we are in the inner life of God, that we love one another, that we have communion and fellowship with one another. Eberhard Arnold said this. He says, "Life in community is no less than a necessity for us. It is an inescapable must that determines everything we do and think. Yet it is not our good intentions or efforts that have been decisive in our choosing this way of life. Rather, we have been overwhelmed by a certainty that has its origin and power in the source of everything that exists. We acknowledge God as the source. We must live in community because all life created by God exists in a communal order and works toward community." You hear what he's saying? This is part of our makeup as image bearers of God. This is part of the way that God has created the world to work, how it works rightly, orderly, how we experience what the scripture calls shalom, when everything goes the way that it's supposed to go. So as disciples of Jesus, this practice of deep connection with other people, especially other followers of Jesus, flows from our lives. So whether it's in a momentary conversation or spending long hours together, right? Our lives are expressed in self-giving love to one another, at your service, care for one another. Because for the follower of Jesus, community and fellowship is not just a practice, a habit, or discipline. It is the way of love. It is the way the kingdom of God works, right? And the kingdom of God is not just our destiny, it's our identity. We are citizens of that kingdom, members of the household of God. This is just part of our makeup. You guys following me? It's fascinating to note in the epistles how the writers continually apply walking in the Spirit, submitting to the Spirit, to deal with our own selfishness, to deal with the brokenness that exists in human relations and dynamics, to address disunity of these communities, because it is the Spirit that pushes us towards one another in humility and in self-giving love. Think even just about Paul's words to husbands and wives in Ephesians. Before being told how to treat one another, they're exhorted to submit to one another, but that only follows after Paul has first said, be filled with the Holy Spirit. Why? Because this is the work the Spirit does. He brings unity, fellowship, communion, oneness through love. As I was studying this passage this week, you know, and this is like every week for me, I am talking to everybody. So our staff were talking about our passage, and I'm pulling from people in conversations, and I love it. Like, we are just geeking out about the Bible together and about Jesus, about how God works, and then I'm trying to capture all that and share it with you. And so Richard and I were talking about this passage, and I shared my notes, and he sent me back just, man, look at this from the NLT, just about what the Spirit does. And so I want to read it to you. Romans 8, 1 through 6. It's so beautiful. It says, so now there is no condemnation for those who belong to Christ Jesus. And because you belong to him, the power of the life-giving Spirit has freed you from the power of sin that leads to death. The law of Moses was unable to save us because of the weakness of our sinful nature, so God did what the law couldn't do. He sent his own son in a body like the bodies we sinners have, and in that body, God declared an end to sin's control over us by giving his son as a sacrifice for our sins. He did this so that the just requirement of the law would be fully satisfied for us, who no longer follow our sinful nature, but instead follow the Spirit. Those who are dominated by the sinful nature think about sinful things, selfish things. But those who are controlled by the Holy Spirit think about things that please the Spirit. So, letting your sinful nature control your mind, it leads to death, decay, brokenness. But letting the Spirit control your mind leads to life, and it leads to peace. Beautiful. Can you hear the testimony of Scripture? To give yourself away to others in loving acts of service is the life that the Spirit works in us. And it is life, and it is peace. Because this is how God, our Creator himself, lives. It's the very life and love of God, how God exists in himself, working through us. Now, because of that, a self-absorbed disciple, one who is not living in the self-giving way in fellowship with other disciples of Jesus, is living a lie. You are living contrary to, you know, your makeup, the fabric of your person. You are living in direct conflict and contrast to the God of self-giving love, the God whose image you bear. No wonder there's chaos, brokenness. No wonder there's emptiness. There's no fulfillment in this way of living. When we live this way, we're denying and resisting the very work that the Spirit does in us, which is to bring unity, oneness, and fellowship through self-giving love, just as God lives within himself. Guys, I guess what I'm trying to say is selfishness is not just a sin. It is that. It's actually inhumane. It is the opposite of bearing the image of God that we have been created in. So when we talk about loving, serving one another, sacrificing for one another, if we talk about the opportunities here in our community to do that, we aren't just saying that it's kind, it's helpful, you feel a little bit better about yourself, you know? Like, we're not just saying that this is a good idea. What Scripture is saying is that this is necessary to assimilating our life in God. And then oftentimes the reason that we are in a stagnant state, we've plateaued or whatever thing that we are experiencing, is because there's no outflow from our life. We're not actually living in the way of Jesus. You know, that's what fellowship actually is. If you look at Acts 2:42 through 47, fellowship is simply that everybody there was living out the way of Jesus, which is the law of love, bearing one another's burdens. That was the way of Jesus, and that's what the early church did together. And when you are not doing that, you are not experiencing the life of Jesus. You're not experiencing the life of God at work in you. As we serve others in love and experience fellowship with them, our capacity to understand and experience the love that God has for us, in fact, all the things that God has for us, it grows. It expands. And, as John says, the love of God is made perfect or complete in us. It means that this is the very reason that God has sent his love into the world, that it might arrest you and I, that it might transform us, and that we might be love as God himself is love. The love of God is completed in us. It has fulfilled the full circuit. Now, in closing, I want to say that for some of us this morning, this is an affirmation to keep pressing in to the loving service of others that you're currently engaged in. And maybe just a reminder that it's not so much about what you accomplish and what God is doing through you. Sometimes we can only focus on the metrics, right? The outcome of these things. But to remind you that God is working in you. That each one of these acts of service, of self-giving love, of humility, is God working his life in you. He is transforming you from one degree of glory to another. He's pulling you deeper and deeper into his transformative love, molding you and shaping you into his image by the power and presence of his Holy Spirit. So keep going. Keep pressing in. Now, for others, maybe you plateaued in your faith. And you felt at one time that you were growing and transformation was occurring, and there was this vivid awareness of God's love and presence with you, but it's just not really the same. And so this is an invitation to step out and begin practicing this fellowship of the Holy Spirit by loving and serving others around you. To begin to look for those opportunities to give your life away to others and watch how God's love will begin to grow in you and to flow out through you. You know, I often say this, like kids ministry, youth ministry, Limitless, you know, community groups, whatever we're talking about here and the way that we do things at this church and the way that we've organized service and community, these are training wheels. You guys get me? You know what I mean? These are just helping you practically to work these things into your life. But the point is that you assimilate them, that they become a part of you. And so there are so many opportunities to serve in this community, to facilitate the work that God is doing and wants to continue to do in you. And we are encouraging you to engage in those things. If you're already doing those things, good on you. The Lord bless you. We are so excited for that work that God is doing, but we're just laying this out. This is an invitation for you to learn this life of fellowship in God and with others. And John says, as we do this, God's love is made complete in us, and we find deep, satisfying joy because we are living the way that God created us to live, the way that God himself lives.